We will commence our service this morning by singing hymn number 15, hymn 15. Jehovah reigns. He dwells in light, girded with majesty and might. The world, created by his hands, still on its firm foundation stands. Hymn number 15. We're now going to sing hymn number 9, hymn number 9. From Zion shall thy rod proceed, the sword of judgment in thy hand shall make the hearts of rebels bleed and bring the world to thy command. Hymn number 9.
Thank you.
So we have pleasure in calling upon Brother Chris Farnworth to give us the exhortation he has prepared before we come to partake of the emblems.
Well, good morning to you all. As you're probably aware, I've been rather unwell recently, and as a consequence of that, I was hospitalized for a couple of weeks. I took with me my Bible, but in truth, I was so weak that I didn't have the strength to lift it, let alone read it and understand it. And it sat on a movable tray that is used for eating off, a guilty reminder. And where guilt fails, sometimes curiosity will overcome. So after a while, I picked it up because I wanted to find out how Moses was getting on with the children of Israel. Using the vernacular of the day, he was having a spot of bother with them the last time I read it. Also, in what I now know to be a childlike approach to the daily readings, I wanted to see if there was a message there for me. And sure enough, there was. It was trust in God. And after reading about the moans and groans of the children of Israel, I realized I'd been a bit like that. When I realized that my illness could have meant a stay in an Indian hospital with all the complications that that would mean, I began to feel a lot better. Some days after my return home, my wife discovered a little book in a rather untidy library entitled Children's Letters to God. We found that many of them were amusing, and there was one there that I thought had a hidden depth to it that I'd like to use as an introduction to this exhortation. It was written by a child called Donna, who did not give her age, and she writes, "We read that Thomas Edison made light, but in Sunday school they said you did it, so I bet he stole your idea. Sincerely, Donna." The beauty of this letter is shown by the wonderful innocence of the child, both in the way she addresses our great creator and in the surety that God was the creator of light, as indeed he is. Having just read Ecclesiastes, it was refreshing to come across this wonderful understanding from one so young. This child innocence is a blissful state and is the closest we can get to this side of paradise, to observing what life must have been like in Eden. When we open our Bibles at the beginning, we very quickly come to the account of Adam and Eve. And there we see in the last verse of the second chapter a blissful innocence in that both were naked and knew no shame. It has been suggested that Adam and Eve were nude before the fall of man, but were naked after it. Such is the power of that word. In the Bible, we are introduced to innocence before we are introduced to sin, which reflects our development during our lives. But as we grow, we shed our innocence as we realize that the world in which we live is not innocent. We become aware of the dreadful deeds perpetrated by man and mankind. Some for personal hatred, revenge, lust, and a multitude of other reasons. This is not just at a personal level. Nations take on nations in a continuous choreography of bloodletting that reached a crescendo in the last century with an estimate of 50 million dead by the close of the Second World War. And still, that was not enough. it seemed that our appetites were whetted, and the slaughter continues to this day. I tried to isolate myself from the horrific reports in the news. I told my friends and family, I do not wish to be told of the harrowing events going on in the world. I did not read a newspaper, watch the television, or listen to the radio news broadcasts. I would move out of earshot when people discussed events that I did not want to hear about. It worked to some extent. After 4 years, I could honestly say I did not know who the current Prime Minister was. Why should I know? I wasn't interested, for a start. I'd always been ignorant of politics. But after 4 years, I surfaced to find the world was no different. And I realised that this was not a realistic way to live one's life. I also realised that I'd had a childish approach to my religion, not a childlike innocence. Could I ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, where we have Paul exhorting us to do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Here, Paul is exhorting us to transcend childishness, to transcend maturity, to reach that idyllic state, to become children of God without fault. This is our life's work, to advance towards this state. And the first conflict we have to overcome is a natural tendency to put forward a more acceptable explanation of scriptural accounts. The Bible is full of the miraculous. And in our everyday lives, the miraculous seldom puts in an appearance. Or does it? If we feel that we may be taking a lackluster approach to our religion, then we could do a lot worse than follow the example set by Joshua. In today's reading of Joshua chapter 10, we have the exciting account of a battle in which, if we close our eyes, we can imagine the awesome hand-to-hand fighting. But before we reach that part, let's explore what led to the conflict and what lessons there are there for us. Hand-to-hand fighting is a fearsome way to do battle. Fear will be ever present. Is this why God said, "Do not fear them"? But to fully appreciate the opening of this chapter, a little geopolitics may help. We are told in the opening verse of chapter 10 that when Adonai Zedek heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel, they were afraid. They had good reason to be afraid. If the Gibeonites were joined with the Israelites, then the combined forces would be truly powerful. For the Gibeonites had not submitted to the Israelites out of a position of weakness. Indeed, all its men were mighty. Adonai Zedek translates as Lord of Righteousness. But as we should see, he was anything but righteous. Adonai Zedek sent to Hohan, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. It would appear that Adonizedek was afraid to attack Israel directly, and so laid siege to their vassal state, the Gibeonites. Gibeon lay to the north of Jerusalem and dominated the plateau and providing key strategic routes to the coastal plain to the west and the Jordan Valley to the east. Gibeon's defection threatened Jerusalem's trade and contact with the north, the west, and the east. Clearly, if Gibeon was allied to Israel, it would pose a threat to Jerusalem. In reality, the king of Jerusalem was in an unenviable situation. So he decided to collect some allies and prepare to do battle. Verse 5, then the five kings of the Amorites joined forces. They moved up with their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites realized the danger they were in and pleaded help from the people of Israel. And it is here that we begin to see what an incredible man Joshua was. The Gibeonites sent word to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up with us quickly and save us. Help us because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." It is here that we can see the first lesson from Joshua. He could have left the Gibeonites to their fate at the hands of the Amorite kings, and this would have removed from the children of Israel the treaty made by deception of the Gibeonites. What does Joshua say in response to this plea from the Gibeonites? We saw that in the previous chapter, Joshua, the leaders of Israel, and all the people of Israel knew that they had made a bad vow to the Gibeonites. Yet they did not turn their backs on that vow. But here we see Joshua and the leaders of Israel going a step further. Allowing these Canaanite kings to wipe out the Gibeonites would have been a convenient way to get out of this vow that should not have been made. But they would have none of it. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. Under the terms of the treaty made by deception, the children of Israel had sworn not to kill the Gibeonites. But Joshua enters into the spirit of the treaty and commits his army to their defense. Do we not hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ echoing down the centuries here? Jesus told his disciples, "Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Jesus likely had in mind the much resented practice of compulsion, in which Roman officials could force their subjects to perform menial tasks, such as hoarding loads on their backs, as happened to Simon of Cyrene, who was forced to carry Jesus' cross. Jesus said to his disciples, they should carry their oppressor's pack out of obligation for the first mile, but then exceed all expectations by going a second mile as an act of love and service. Here, Joshua is going the extra mile, and as such, he provides a wonderful pre-messianic example. In verse 8 we read, "And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Do not fear them. This is not a gentle, don't worry about it, everything will be okay kind of statement. This is a command. Although Joshua had plenty of reasons to be afraid and fearful, God here is issuing a command not to fear. I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. The command is coupled with a promise. Joshua had been told that they had been delivered into his hand. It now becomes a question of faith. If Joshua believes totally what God has said, then there is no basis for fear. Hence God's command not to fear. There is no shortage of the miraculous in this wonderful chapter. In verse 9 we read, Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. Joshua did not wait around for the Lord to do all the work. Here we see Joshua taking the lead. This took hard work and initiative on Joshua's part. The march from Gilgal to Gibeon involves a climb of 3,300 feet at a distance of about 20 miles. It takes 8 to 10 hours of heavy marching. Marching through the night was not unknown in ancient times, but it certainly wasn't a common event, especially before a morning battle, because of the exhaustion. Do we see the hand of God at work here? Joshua sets a fine example. He sees what's required. He has been told that the Lord will be with him. He knows what to do and gets right on with it. There is no room for delay. Action is required. There is wonderful exhortation here from Joshua. When we see that action is required, we should not delay, but begin as soon as the proper course of action has been established. We can see how the battle proceeds in verse 10. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. The New King James Version Study Bible contains an interesting comment about this. God was responsible for the great slaughter at Gibeon. He chased the survivors westward through the pass at Beth Horon, a major access route for armies between the plateau of Gibeon and the coastal plain. As they fled westward, they would reach Azekah, a site not far from Jarmuth, the hometown of one of the enemy armies. The site of Makeda was close to Hebron, Lachish, and Eglon. Thus, the two places represent the final stand of the enemy armies against Israel's God. Close to their homes, with their backs against the wall, they have nowhere to go. Having been introduced to the wonderful character of Joshua and the heartwarming knowledge that God was right there with Joshua, we now see the miraculous hand of God in the conflict. And here we need to use our childlike innocence to fully appreciate the next few verses. And it happened, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more there who died from hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Having recently been in a hailstorm where the hail was only a couple of millimetres in size, I can appreciate lethal chunks of ice descending from above. We might recall God asking Job the rhetorical question in chapter 38. Have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? There are many examples of God using what we would term natural phenomena to do his work. But any attempt to consider this incident as coincidence is illuminated by a consideration of the enormity of the hail and the precise timing of the event. But perhaps we might consider the idea that the Canaanites, who worshipped nature deities, might have thought that their own gods were aiding the Israelites. If so, we can imagine just how that would have caused the ultimate of despair. Our appreciation of Joshua's character is further heightened when we read the next verse. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." Joshua is asking for God's help so that he may succeed in his mission of serving the Lord, to wit, the elimination of the Amorites, by extending the day. The pass of Beth Horon leads westward into the valley of Ajalon. It was here that Joshua wished to succeed in battle. There is a parallel here with Solomon asking God for wisdom to rule his people and not for personal gain. God granted both prayers in a truly miraculous manner. We know that this prayer was granted because we are told so in the next line. Much has been written regarding this miraculous event. One criticism has been that the sun and moon did not stand still, but the earth did. Is that any less a miracle? We use expressions like sunrise and sunset, which, literally speaking, are false. It is here that our childlike innocence is a great service. How we deal with this miracle is down to each individual. But cherry-picking scripture and saying that such and such is not scientifically possible is a dangerous road down which we dare not travel. It has taken me a lifetime to realize that science, when used to describe the works of God's creation, does much to increase the glory of our Creator. But it is a poor handmaiden when used to judge whether an event is God-ordained. There is a difference between a Berean searching of the scriptures to see whether a teaching is true and an attempt to trash scripture because it's not supported by science. Sometimes errors creep in through poor translations, but these are normally identified by reference to other sources. As an aside, I came across a reference that Syrian peasants, if I may use that term, still cry in song to the sun to hasten his going down, that they may cease their labours and have rest. In this case, we are told, "So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies." Here is confirmation of the preceding verse, and we are further informed that there has been no day like that before or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. God's part in the battle was of paramount importance. Without the Lord's help, victory would have been denied to the children of Israel. However, the account does not end with the slaughter of the Amorites. We are told that the five kings, presumably seeing how the battle was going, fled and hid in a cave at Makeda. It is interesting to see the parallel here with the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Where we can read, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in caves and rocks. Not only does a false lord of righteousness, Adonai Zedek, lead a group of nations against Joshua, who has come to possess the land, but also in the midst of their defeat, the kings hide in caves in fear of a conquering army. The term Beth Horon literally means the house of a hole or a hollow, which translates to the place of a coal or a cave. Joshua was told that the kings were hiding in the cave, and he arranged for that cave to be guarded. But for the battle to be continued, nothing was to delay the completion of the slaughter of the Amorites, not even the capture of their kings. They could be imprisoned and dealt with later. The kings were not to be allowed to escape to their cities, for the Lord had delivered them into their hands. Interestingly, we are told in verse 20 that those who had escaped entered fortified cities. After this, all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. At the beginning of this chapter, we were told that Adonai Zedek was frightened because the Gibeonites joined forces with the Israelites. But now all of Canaan was aware of the power of the children of Israel when their God was with them. So no one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Joshua then said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out the five kings to me." Before their execution, these kings have an important part to play in the account of this conquest. They were to be ridiculed, humiliated in front of all the men of Israel. And Joshua said to the captains of the fighting men, "Come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." This was a command akin to that of the Lord when he told Joshua, "Do not fear them." And it was to fulfill the same purpose. A culmination and proof of this was the execution carried out by Joshua, which put the seal on his words. We read in verse 20 that there were some who escaped the conflict and fled to fortified cities. We are therefore alerted to the fact that there will be further conflicts, and so it proved to be. In verse 28, we are told, "And on that day Joshua took Makeda and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho." The wording in this verse leaves absolutely no doubt about the fate of the city or its inhabitants. After Makeda, he then destroyed Libna, then Lachish, then the king and peoples of Giza. Then he destroyed Eglon, then Hebron, and finally Debir. During all these battles, the Lord God was with the children of Israel. And tomorrow we can read about the conquest of the north of Canaan. The account of Joshua's conquest of southern Canaan serves as an example of how the service to God resulted in the victory for the children of Israel. It also serves to remind us that there were many battles to be fought before the land of Canaan was to become the land of Israel. It also serves to remind us that the war is not over until the last battle has been fought and won. that last battle we have yet to fight. But the one whom we have come here to honour and remember, our Lord Jesus Christ, did fight and overcome that last conflict, that of death. The accounts of that victory are clearly spelled out in the Gospels, and we should read them with a childlike innocence and awe, for they are the most important words we shall ever read.
For our Breaking of Bread hymn, we have chosen hymn number 265, hymn 265. The bread and wine we take, O Lord, and in these emblems see thy body broke, thy blood outpoured, as we remember thee. Hymn 265. So, our final hymn, hymn 103, which really carries on from the exhortation we've just listened to, because it refers to the campaign, future campaign of Jesus, or Joshua. Hymn 103, Zion's king shall reign victorious, all the earth shall own his sway. He will make his kingdom glorious. He will reign through endless day. What though none on earth assist him, God requires not help from man. What though all the world resist him, God will realize his plan.